It is a sweet privilege to worship with you and to open the Word to you. I don't take that for granted, and I'm grateful to Dr. White for the opportunity, and to Dr. Rogers yesterday for getting us off to such a brilliant start in the Gospel of John. He really set the stage well by talking about the prologue in chapter 1 and connecting that with the purpose statement in chapter 20, which I'd like to read today to reinforce in our minds what the purpose of this book is. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And then Dr. Rogers again insightfully took us to the story after this, where Jesus speaks to Peter and says, Peter, you've got to follow me, right? So those big ideas of the sign and true belief, and then you can demonstrate that by following, show up as well today in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, we're going to look at that very first sign of turning water into wine. But before we do that, I want to ask you to put yourself in the place of John. Pretend as though God had asked you to write this book. So the question is, what stories of Jesus would you choose to write about if you were the author? Our perceptions of what's right and what's wrong with the world might dictate what story we tell first. If you think that the biggest problem in the world is sickness or a pandemic, something like that, then like Matthew, you might start with the miracle of healing. If you think the world's biggest problem is the devil, then like Mark, you might start with casting out a demon. If you think that the worst problem is the climate run amok with hurricanes around, then you might have him calm a storm. What would you choose? What do you think the biggest problem is? What do you think we need to know most and know first? Well, John curiously ignores all of those things we talked about. He takes his own road. He chooses a miracle that everybody else has overlooked. And if John hadn't written about it, we wouldn't know about it at all. So in John chapter 2, where we're going to start, let me put this chapter in context with the structure of the rest of the book. So it begins here in chapter 2 with the first major section of the book from chapters 2 to 12, often called the Book of Signs. It's called that because John fills this section with seven signs that he references in the purpose statement. They range from turning water into wine, to miracles of healing, to walking on water, providing food, and the raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. The second and the last major section, chapters 13 to 21, is often called the Book of Glory because it narrates the events surrounding the glorious work of our salvation and his death and resurrection. So let's begin in chapter 2, and I would encourage you, if you would, to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. You don't have to speak, but listen and watch as I read it to you. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You may be seated. I won't ask you to stand up. I will read some more, but I'll read it to you while you sit. So this dialogue between the mother and son provides the interpretive key for understanding the rest of this parable. It is disturbingly short. It is frustratingly vague at first. But the rest of the book of John clues us in to what we need to know. So let me explain to you some of the highlights about how John communicates. First thing I want to say is that elementary Greek students love the Gospel of John because it's about the only book in the New Testament that is simple enough for them to read. But don't be fooled. Though the syntax and grammar are very simple, the story is very complex. So don't be surprised if we dive really deep because we're simply following Jesus and John, and this is a really deep section. Second, I want you to notice the way John portrays Jesus' conversations in the book. Jesus often talks on a whole different level. Jesus up here, conversation partners are down here. It's like they're just wondering, what in the world is going on? For example, In the next story in chapter 2, after this miracle we're going to look at, Jesus is speaking to leadership in the temple. And they think he's talking about destroying a temple, and he's talking about destroying and resurrection of his own body. You move on to chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus about a new birth, and Nicodemus is still stuck thinking he's talking about a second physical birth. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, right? And he's beginning to talk to her about eternal life and eternal water, and she is still kind of stuck just on that first physical water. But John has already warned us in the prologue, he was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world did not recognize him. So we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes they don't really get what's going on. These conversations often leave the original conversation partners scratching their heads. But the reader of John's gospel, who reads it over and over and over again, will understand. So how did this conversation really go? And specifically, what did Mary mean when she said to Jesus in simple words, "They have no wine"? Now, to be fair, she could have meant anything from a strong suggestion for Jesus to show his Superman under the cloak. It's about time for messianic miracle. What are you waiting for? Right? It could have meant anything from that to simply a simple plea from a widowed mother who had learned to depend upon her very resourceful firstborn. She could have simply been saying, "We have a problem. Can you please help somehow?" Right? We don't know exactly what she meant, but we do know this. Of all of Jesus' conversation partners in this book, the Jerusalem crowds, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and many others, Mary is easily the most biblically astute. Even in her earliest musings recorded by Luke, she shows the deepest understandings of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And it's no wonder, right? I mean, she, like no other person in human history, has ever had such personal interest or such direct contact and knowledge of the Messiah. No other human ever walked into his bedroom or where he was at night to watch him just to make sure he was still breathing, like every mother does. She knows better than anyone that the Old Testament figure, the son of Eve, indeed her own son, will lift the curse and usher in a new era with a lavish and international messianic banquet when he restores the world and sets up his kingdom. Perhaps Mary thought, well, if he will do that then, could he not just practice a little bit now, at least? In the end, what is important is not what she meant, but rather how Jesus responded. So, what did Jesus mean when he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So, Jesus' form of address is polite, yet it does create some distance. He loves her, he provides for her as a faithful son does for his mother, but in his role as Messiah, she has no place of authority. She does not set the timeline for his ministry. Indeed, in this realm, Mary must approach him as any other sinner in need of grace. She has no inside track, as Peter also finds out later. So, what is the meaning of this statement, "My hour has not yet come"? Does he respond here that it's not yet time for a messianic miracle, but then 2 minutes later says, well, he changed his mind? No, the hour has come. You know, in 15 seconds it came. No, that's not what's going on. In reading through the book, we learn that Jesus' hour refers to his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection and his exaltation. John says this many times in John chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 12 and 13 and 17. Mary may not have asked for a work from Messiah, but that's exactly what is required here. And Jesus responds that the sequence is out of order. Messiah's work of restoring the earth can only happen after his work of redemption. Glory can only happen after suffering. The kingdom can only come after he has earned it on the cross. You don't celebrate until the battle's over. Sin must be atoned for before the curse can be lifted from creation. Running out of wine only happens in the era during the curse. But when Jesus establishes his kingdom, it will never happen again. But he can't establish his kingdom until he's paid the price. My hour has not yet come. It is not yet time to fix the situation completely. Jesus is thinking on a whole different level, even here. But the setting is providentially and almost irresistibly perfect. In Cana, we have an extended time of joy, celebration over a wedding, where the bridegroom provides food and drink, specifically wine for his guests. And this perfectly mimics the biblical storyline when the Messiah as the host will provide a dinner and drink for his guests. Jesus and Mary know that the prophets are replete with the story of how Messiah will destroy the curse on nature and unleash the earth to support life and supply a ridiculous overabundance of food and wine. The prophets characterize the Messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally. I could go to a lot of them, but let me just show you from Jeremiah 31 and Amos chapter 9. Here in Jeremiah 31, "I will rebuild you, my dear children Israel, so that you will once again be built up. Once again, you will take up the tambourine and join in the happy throng of dancers. Once again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Those who plant them will once again enjoy their fruit. They will come and shout for joy in Mount Zion. They will be radiant with joy over the good things that the Lord provides, the grain, the fresh wine, the olive oil, the young sheep and calves he has given to them. They will be like a well-watered garden and will not grow faint or weary anymore." The Lord says, "At that time, young women will dance and be glad. Young men and old men will rejoice, and I will turn their grief into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy in place of their sorrow. I will provide the priests with abundant provisions. My people will be filled to the full with the good things I provide." And then I love Amos chapter 9. Amos says this, "Be sure of this, the time is coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will catch up to the reaper and the one who stomps the grapes will overtake the planter. Juice will run down the slopes. It will flow down all the hillsides." Talk about abundance. "I will bring back my people Israel. They will rebuild the cities lying in rubble and settle down. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine they produce. They will grow orchards and eat the fruit that they produce." And then John the Baptist and John the Apostle also speak like this. The Baptist says, "You know what? I'm the best man and Jesus is the bridegroom. I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride, he is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." The Apostle John writes these words in Revelation 19. He says, "Let's rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So the Old Testament and New Testament agree here in this vision of what it will be like when Messiah establishes his kingdom. Don Carson writes this in his Pillar Commentary. "Elsewhere, Jesus himself adapts the wedding as a symbol for the consummation of the Messianic age. Then the kingdom, for example, Matthew 22, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Sorry, this is 25. "At midnight, there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" Carson refers to the situation in Cana like this, treating the developing circumstances at the wedding as an acted parable. Jesus is entirely correct to say that the hour of great wine, the hour of his glorification, has not yet come. This is not the Messianic banquet. But just wait. Mary leaves the matter in Jesus' hands by directing the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So let's take a look then at the miracle. Verses 6 to 10. "Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now.' So what's Jesus doing here? In seeming contradiction to his previous words, he takes action. So was he persuaded by his mother to change his mind? Has his hour now suddenly come in the last 15 seconds? And the answer is no. The divine timeline hasn't changed at all. And the words of the prophet will not be fulfilled for some time to come. But, and here's the key, a very downplayed and private preview is in order. So he will honor his mother's request because his disciples need to get a glimpse of his glory. Notice, first of all, that this miracle is virtually private. The lowly servants and disciples are the only ones who know the whole story. They fill up the stone pots, and then they simply draw wine out of them. There is nothing immediately dramatic as there is, like when Jesus walks on the water or heals a blind man or raises someone or even from the dead. No one stops and says, well, would you look what he did there? The liquid went into the stone jars as water, and later, without any fanfare, when they dip it out, it's wine. Like, what happened there? The process, like the results, were mostly hidden. It probably didn't even dawn on the servants what had happened until after Jesus had walked away. But notice this also. The amount of the wine is astounding. Conservatively speaking, we can calculate how much there was at 150 gallons. Easily could have been more, could have been up to 180 gallons, which is, again, 800 to 900 bottles of wine. Now, if I start talking about this very long, you'll recognize that I have no idea what I'm talking about, but this is what I've learned, okay? That's approximately 4,000 glasses of wine. There's no way in this little village they could have used all that. I don't know what they did after the banquet. Maybe they just poured it out and maybe it ran down the hills. The quality of wine is the best. The master of the feast compliments the bridegroom, whose responsibility it is to provide the wine, on the high quality of the stuff. The results then are these. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So for the disciples, this is far more than just a cheap trick. They saw the miracle in a very quick look behind the veil. They saw the glory of Jesus. They could see the bridegroom at his wedding banquet providing lavishly for his people, reversing the curse and ushering in a new creation of joy, celebration, and divine provision. They saw him for an ever so brief moment in his glory. And they believed in him. They saw him doing what he came to do, what he will do on a global basis. Carson provides a point of contrast. He says, the servants saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign, and they put their faith in him. The wine was simply a small sign that pointed to a huge messianic banquet to come in the future, and indeed pointed to Messiah himself. Now, after we've gone through those first 11 verses, I want to take a moment here to pause and to explore why it is that John chooses this sign when all of the other gospel writers ignore it. And let's kind of place it in context of the signs, because this is the first one. He makes a big deal about that, and then the others proceed from it. So for example, does this miracle rank poorly among the signs as it compares to the others? If Jesus doesn't show up for Lazarus, then the poor guy never comes back to life, and that's bad. If he doesn't heal the paralytic, then the guy never walks. But if he doesn't turn water into wine, is it really that big a deal? Is anybody put out? I mean, a couple of guests walk away disappointed, but it's not like he's saving the world here, is it? I mean, I just don't quite see the urgency. But maybe we should think of it that Jesus is just, you know, he's just getting started, so we shouldn't expect too much. After all, it's his first sign. Perhaps he's like an athlete. He just, you know, he hasn't hit his rhythm yet. When he gets warmed up, then we'll see the good stuff, right? That last sign of the raising of Lazarus, now that is a home run. Right here, maybe a single, maybe a sacrifice fly, I don't know. It's just not very good, right? Now, I just want to say that whole paragraph completely misses the point. Can I just take a moment here to give you five reasons why John is right in making this the first miracle? Why this is good? And the first one is pretty obvious on the face of it, I think. The first one is this, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what his whole book is dedicated to, and you absolutely see it here. The clear allusions to the Old Testament prophecy of how the Messiah will undo the effects of the curse and cause wine to flow down from the hills powerfully signifies that Jesus is the Messiah. The disciples saw this glory and believed that Jesus was the Christ. But second, there is more here. Second, Jesus affirms the goodness of all creation. What Jesus is doing when he makes water into wine for the banquet is he's saying that the earth is good and being human is good. The celebration of marriage is good. To find joy together and to dance and to enjoy the taste of exceptional food and drink is good. Have you ever wondered that if Jesus came back too soon that you would miss out on enjoying life? Let me ask you this. If you like music, would you like to hear a song that's 1,000 times better than your favorite song? Would you like to have a body that functioned perfectly and never got sick? Would you like to read a story that is 1,000 times better than your favorite? That's what this miracle promises. Would you like to have the deepest friendships that are deeper than what you could ever imagine? Would you like to enjoy an eternal quality of life as it was originally intended? Number three, let me say this first formally, God is good, or the goodness of God is on display. And then I want to say it how I really want to say it, and please forgive me if you're scandalized, but let me just say, the way I'd like to rephrase number three is, when Jesus shows up, the party begins. And you might say, oh, we're Christians, we're not supposed to have fun. If a Christian is anything like Christ, you better get ready. When Jesus shows up, the party begins. Satan's favorite strategy is to convince you that God isn't good and he doesn't want good things for you. God is holding out on you. I hope you recognize that as almost a quote from Genesis chapter 3. It worked with our parents in the garden, and it works with you and me every single day. I don't know if the temptation will come to you after this hour is over, or maybe even during this hour, or next week, or tonight, or this weekend. But here's the thing. If you think that to really enjoy life, you must sidestep the commands of God, you're buying into the false narrative of the enemy. But if you simply wanted to enjoy the best wine, the best food, the best music, the best dramas, the best friendships, and the most fulfilling activities, then you would follow God and his ways with all your heart. But there's one other thing that God wants you to enjoy, and that is friendship with him. You'd be a fool to miss the goodness of what God provides, but you'd be a bigger fool to miss the goodness of God himself. What happens if Jesus doesn't do this miracle? You would miss the most potent antidote to snake venom the world has ever seen. Fourth, the kingdom is not here yet, as the prosperity gospel would suggest, but we see it coming. The miracle is a sign that points to him, to follow him, so that when he comes a second time, we can attend the party of all parties. But make no mistake, this sign really was a very poor and temporary view. In the same sense that Lazarus raising, and notice I don't use the word resurrection, I'll just say Lazarus raising, is a poor preview of the real resurrection. I mean, don't get me wrong here. It was great that he came back to life, but he came back to a mortal life and the poor guy died again. And perhaps what's more important, the real miracle would have been when Lazarus walks the face of the earth without a sinful nature. So you see, just because he came back to life is again, just a poor, dim preview looking through the veil of what is really to come. And the sign of Lazarus points to the resurrection that is not here yet. And the sign of the messianic banquet points to that great thing that is not here yet. But, and here's my point, Because this future is certain, there ought to be an irrepressible grin on the inside of every Christian that you can just barely subdue, and which will frequently pop to the surface. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It is joy. It's an indescribable joy based upon what God is preparing for us as we wait. It also is what causes us to persevere in hard times. It is this joy set before Jesus by which he endured the cross. And fifth, it's this. It's not the sign, it's Jesus. The signs are not the goal. It's what the signs point to that is the goal. The story of Jesus as the bridegroom is the most fitting metaphor of all. Our salvation can, and at times, is likened to a debt that's been paid, sometimes likened to a prisoner who has been set free, declared righteous by a judge, and those are all good. But the most fitting symbol of all is a wedding, a marriage supper, a celebration, a falling in love with a God who loved us enough to die for us. Do you see the signs, or have you made it to what the signs point to, the glory of Jesus, where you fall in love with who he is? This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, verses 13 to 22. And I don't have time to go into this one in great detail, but I think what we've said will set us up for this. This section in verses 13 to 22, often called the cleansing of the temple. And I think that's not a bad way to describe it, but in the context here, I'd rather call this the hour. That is, what Jesus is going to do is similar to what he's just done, and he's going to think levels above where everyone else is. So quickly, let me just say it like this. The introduction of the book helps us understand the relationship between the tabernacle and temple and Jesus, because John writes in verse 14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In the progress of God's program, he has been slowly taking steps to reestablish the connection he experienced with Adam and Eve in the garden. The first major step was when God clothed himself in a tent and lived among his people. His house in the book of Exodus was decorated with palm trees, cherubim, and gold, much like the garden. But the second and far more important step was when God clothed himself in a body and lived among his people. Never had the desire of the Father to live in sweet fellowship with man been seen more clearly than the incarnation of Jesus, whom John says in chapter 1, has tabernacled among us. So when Jesus cleanses the temple, he protests the compromise that commerce introduces. But his mind also works toward the ultimate means by which God can eventually dwell among men, even without the protection of a temple, Revelation 21. And he knows it is through the destruction and resurrection of this walking tabernacle, his own body. So while they're thinking about God's presence in the temple, which was just a mere shadow, Jesus again is talking up here about the ultimate things in his own body, in his own resurrection. Tear it down, and in 3 days I'll build it back up again. What? No, he's talking about the important things. The original audience missed the point, but John's readers won't. When you get on Jesus' wavelength, it's pretty easy to see the logic, and it's even more natural to move from the shadow of the temple to the reality of the Messiah and the most important sign he will give in his own resurrection. Jesus will play the bridegroom, verses 1 to 11, only after and because he has been the destroyed and resurrected temple of verses 13 to 22. This is the hour. He's pointing to the hour because he never forgets about it. He's always thinking about it. He thought about it in verses 1 to 11. He's thinking about it here, which takes us then to this final section in verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, what I call the call or the response, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, I know at first blush, this can seem sort of contradictory, like the whole purpose is that you might believe in him, and it says they believed in him, but Jesus didn't seem to trust them. That's true. There's a little bit of a play going on here because John uses the same word, believe and trust, but it's translated differently. If I could put it the way the wordplay sounds in Greek, it would be something like this. Either Jesus did not believe their belief, or Jesus did not entrust himself to those who had trusted. Now, why is that? Because of this. It is possible for the self-interested to be drawn to the signs and even pursue Jesus as the giver of those gifts. But whether these were very immature believers or even unbelievers, Jesus does not believe their belief or entrust himself to them. The determination and the exact identity of these folks is not essential to John's purposes. We know that some who initially followed him turned away. Some who were his disciples turned away in John chapter 6. And the one of Jesus' closest, Judas, followed him up until the end and then revealed his true colors. The lesson for us is that there's a critical difference between following a miracle worker and following the Messiah. Some follow for the easy benefits. Others are in love with the bridegroom himself. The disciples saw past the signs to Jesus' glory. Others could not see past the signs and only saw an opportunity for themselves. Some come for the wine, others for the bridegroom. Dr. White talked about this on Monday with the different soils. Many responded at first, but when things got tough, they quit. This is sort of a negative call, but it is a call, I think, to look beyond the sign, to fall in love with the bridegroom and follow him no matter where he leads. Now, because you're certain, you'll be with him in glory. I hope that as we cover this gospel this semester and next, that you will let it soak in, that you will let it saturate your soul. And I hope that what will happen this afternoon or this weekend or 5 years from now, as you do that, that you'll be thinking about these words and about the who Jesus is from this story and from this very first sign. And I hope that there's that silly grin on your face so that whether it's a friend or it's a stranger, it's one of those grins where they come up to you and say, What do you think about? What's going on in your head? And you look at him, you say, I'm going to a party. They say, well, that's great. When is it? I don't know. Well, you don't know when it is? Where is it? That's still unclear. I think it's in Jerusalem, but I'm not sure. Well, how are you going to get there? Well, that's again, still unclear, but the ticket says something about Angel Airlines. I don't even know what that means, but I'm pretty sure. And they say, well, is there going to be good food? Absolutely. Is there going to be something to drink? Rumor has it, yes, there will be. It's just water. Your friend says to you, still not there yet. You don't seem to know much about this party. Who's going to be there? And you say, now you're getting to some really good questions. You say, we're going to go because he's going to be there. Your friend says, who's he, a rock star? I say, no, 1,000 times better. And your friend says, can I get an invitation to that party? You say, oh man, I've got your invitation right here. Where is it? I got your invitation right here and it's got your name on it. It's in John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 16 and see if you can come to the party with me. Let's pray together. Father, it has always been that we underestimate your goodness, that the Satan has had his way in our lives far too often, and we believe his lies far too often that you are not good. And so many counterfeits have clouded the way in front of us and given us bad examples and Pharisees and people who just think that you're a genie to rub the lamp and to get things out of, and they don't understand the relationship and the beauty and the goodness of who Jesus is. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see beyond the signs to the bridegroom himself. Father, help us to be people who are so in love with who you are that we're willing to wait, that we're willing to say no to the poor excuse of a worldview that our culture provides that's all about me, and that our lives will be lived for you and your kingdom, and Lord, then also to be able to enjoy that kingdom with you when you come back. Father, we look forward to seeing this reality, not through the veil of a parable or a temporary miracle, but in the reality of a global banquet where you will fix and you will restore and you will bring back joy to the world. Father, draw our hearts completely to yours. Lord, help us to leave this world behind. Help us, Lord, to love this world to you. And help us, Lord, to clearly express that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.